Certainly a pleasure to be here, and I want to commend this eldership and this congregation for the marvelous job that you have done in this lectureship series and for accepting to take it over and to continue it like it has been. These lectureship series have been great for the brotherhood. It has strengthened the brotherhood, and we expect it to continue that way. And y'all have done just a marvelous job in presenting and putting on this lectureship, and we do appreciate it. Also, I would state, if you would like to be put on the Defender mailing list, then just give me your name and address, and we can make sure that you get on that list and hopefully present you with some good material in relationship to that. Luke, the 10th chapter, is a great chapter, and I certainly realize I'm not going to get through all of the material that I have, so buy the book. We now have evidence that there is a book. It was held up for you. So I would encourage you to buy the book, buy some extra copies of it, and give them out. It will profit you greatly. It will profit those that you give it to greatly. I constantly use these books in my study, so it will profit you as well. But the 10th chapter of Luke is a great chapter. And as we begin this chapter, we have Jesus sending out 70 disciples. And if we started in verse 1, and I'm just going to read a part of verse 1, and then I want to skip to verse 9 and read a part of verse 9, and combine it like unto that to begin with, that after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them. And now then, skipping down to verse 9, to say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. These 70 men were being sent out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the kingdom of God was coming. Now, we realize today that we cannot proclaim that exact same message, but this message had been proclaimed by John the Baptist. It had been proclaimed by Jesus, by the apostles when they had been sent out. And now then, as these 70 were sent out, they were all proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you, or was near. It was at hand. The premillennialists of our day come along and say, well, they were all mistaken. They didn't know what they were talking about. Because the Jews rejected Jesus, which was a total surprise to God. And because of that rejection, God and Christ could not set up that kingdom. And instead, he set up the church as an afterthought with the intention that now then we're going to have to send Jesus back to the world sometime later on in the future. And we're now, of course, in those end days when it's about to happen, as we have been for, depending on who you listen to, thousands of years. Because every few years they come up with, well, these are the end days. It's about to happen. Well, we are in the end days in that sense. We are in the last days because this is the last period or dispensation of time. It began with the law of Christ in Acts, the second chapter, and will continue on until Christ comes again the second time. But he's not coming at that time to establish his kingdom because his kingdom has already been established. And that kingdom is in existence today. We can't preach the exact same message that these men preached and that Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached, the apostles preached, because they were looking forward to the kingdom. It was something in their future. It's now in existence today. We can see that from many passages of Scripture, but Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, what is that kingdom? Well, we might not know from that passage by itself, but if we notice who Paul is writing to, he's writing to the saints at Colossae. Who are saints? Well, if we turn back over to 1 Corinthians 1st chapter and verse 2, we find out who the saints are. It's those who are in the church. Therefore, Paul is writing to those who are in the church, and he says, you have been translated into the kingdom. It shows us thus that the church and the kingdom are the same institution. Dealing with it from different aspects, yes. Church and kingdom, the words don't mean the same thing, but it applies to the same institution. For example, I am a husband, I'm a son, I'm a father. Well, obviously, I can't be all three, can I? Well, that's what we immediately recognize. I'm just looking at it from different standpoints. In relationship to my parents, I am their son. In relationship to my children, I'm their father. In relationship to my wife, I am a husband. All three of those apply to me. They don't mean the same thing, certainly. Well, so it is with the church and the kingdom. They don't mean the same thing, but they apply to that same institution, that same group of people. Those individuals who have been translated out of the world, who have been called out of the world to show forth the praises of God. As we would read in 2 Peter, the second chapter, or 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 5 through verse 9. As John was writing to the church, and he addresses it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Yet in verse 9, he says to them, I, John, who am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He's writing to the church, yet he says, I'm your brother and your companion in the kingdom. Why? Because the church and the kingdom refer to that same group of people, that same institution. But these 70 men now were being sent out with this message of the kingdom. Brethren, we have been given a great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Are we doing it? Oh, well, we have mission work. Look at the missionaries we support. That's wonderful. It's needed. Are we doing it? Oh, well, the church supports all the... Are we doing it? Well, we built a building over here. It's real nice. It's comfortable. We have a sign out here, and we invite people to come. We might run a newspaper article or an ad in the newspaper. Yes, but are we doing it? The charge, that challenge to go into all the world and preach the gospel was given, and whilst initially to the apostles, it applies to every Christian today, with no one excepted. Now, does that mean that Michael Hatcher has to go and talk to every person in the world? Well, no, that's physically impossible. But those people in the world that Michael Hatcher comes in contact with, that's the world. And I have an obligation, as you do on an individual basis, to talk to that individual about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about the church, and to proclaim to him about that blood-bought institution of Jesus Christ. We sometimes sit back and moan today about the church isn't growing. And we talk about, you know, back half a century ago now, how that we were the fastest growing religious group in America, but no more. And we start talking about all the excuses that we have today. And if you remember Brother Crowley's lesson Sunday about excuses and reasons, I intended to use excuses. And if you didn't hear that, then get the tape. We use excuses today. We're in a difficult time. You tell me it's any different as far as the attitudes of people and the sin that is around us than in the first century? Look at the city of Corinth if you want some illustrations of the wickedness and evil that was all around the people of that day, yet the church grew. Was it difficult? Yes. Does that mean that there's no one out there that will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Brethren, that's foolishness. There are still, even within our society, as bad as it is within our society, people who have honest and good hearts that very simply, many times, do not know what the Bible teaches. They've been fed a pack of lies from denominational people, and they've simply believed the lies without ever being shown the truth of God's Word, and we're not getting out into the world and showing them the truth. And then we sit back and moan that we're not growing, instead of getting to work and going to work. Jesus, in getting back to Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 2, he encourages them and he makes the prayer, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." Oh, how we need to pray for those individuals who will go forth into the lost and dying world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to be praying that each and every one of us as Christians will get involved in going out into a lost world and preaching the truth. And yes, we need to pray for those individuals who are public proclaimers of the truth, those who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be praying for our missionaries who are going into difficult areas. And that's not just foreign missionaries, that's missionaries in our own nation as well. We need to be praying for it. And we need to be praying that their number will increase. There'll be more of them. Because there's a great harvest, even among those areas that are difficult, that are hard. There's still a harvest that needs to be made. And we need workers to get out into the kingdom. The song that we sang a moment ago, very apropos, we need to be workers for the Lord. And yet so many times we want to just sit back and we've built a nice building and we want to invite them to come, but we don't want to go. Now, I don't read the Great Commission as build a big building and invite people to come. But I read it as go into all the world. And we seem to have forgotten that many times today. And that's not to indict the building of a building or anything like that. It's authorized to build a building. And we need to be out there inviting people to come and to attend our worship and to attend meetings and lectureships. But brethren, we've got to get on the ball and get out there and get to work. We also start seeing in this an urgency that's there. They were to travel light because of the urgency of the situation. And there is an urgency that is about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a lost world out here. There are thousands of people dying all of the time. and they are dying without the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many of them dying without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an urgency that needs to be found about us as Christians in getting out into a lost and dying world. But we'll have a meeting about it. We'll set up a committee about it, and they'll study it, and then they will present some things to the elders, who will then appoint another committee to decide about the, and we meeting ourselves to death and committee ourselves to death so that we never get the work done. That friend of yours who's not a Christian, they might die today. What are you going to do about it? Jesus Christ may come back today. And that person who's a friend of yours, who a work associate of yours, they will go into eternity without the gospel of Jesus Christ and their obedience to it, and they will spend an eternal punishment from God. And we sit back and do nothing. What would you think of an individual? Because cancer has probably affected just about every family in America at some point in time. Both of my parents died of it. What if all of a sudden we found that here's this doctor over here who found a cure for cancer 30 years ago. And he said, boy, this is great. It'd just cure all the cancer. Eliminate it from the world. But I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm going to keep it to myself. What would you think about that individual if we found out he had done that? The idea is just horrible to us. That he could have alleviated all of that suffering, all of that pain, all of that death, and he kept it to himself. What an ungodly individual. Oh, brethren, we have the words of eternal life that have been given into our hands. And people on a daily basis are going into eternity lost, to suffer eternal anguish and punishment. And what do we do about it? Song that we sing many times, you never mentioned him to me. You'd met me day by day, yet you knew I was astray. Yet you never mentioned him to me, was right when he said how deeply grieved our souls will be. There's an urgency that needs to be found about the message of Jesus Christ. Then also, there's the teaching that Jesus gives about the laborer being worthy of his hire in verse 7. And truly, the laborer is worthy of his hire. That individual who works in the gospel of Jesus Christ has the right to be paid out of the church treasury. Preachers have the right to be paid by the church for the work which they do. There's an old idea that came along within the church that said, basically, if you become a preacher, you have to suffer. You have to sacrifice. You can't make any money, and so it's going to be our duty as Christians to make sure you remain poor. Now, we might not express it that way, but you watch the way in which people act in relationship to a preacher. And brethren, that is an abominable idea. That individual who becomes a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be paid, and he needs to be paid well. And that doesn't mean we'll find the person who makes the lowest amount of money in the congregation and we'll pay him that amount. I've seen it, brethren, and it's wrong. He needs to be paid a living wage. I'm not saying a person ought to get rich off the church. No. I'm not saying you need to make him a millionaire. No. But brethren, we need to start taking care of preachers. And from a preacher's standpoint, you know, if you get into the world and you go and you get a job, in most of those jobs, they provide a retirement plan for you. Know what preachers are expected to do? We're going to pay you just barely enough to live on, and then you have to pay your own Social Security, if you still pay it, and also, if you want a retirement, you better do that yourself, because we're not going to do any of that for you. And if something happens to you and you're living in the preacher's home, then we're going to kick your wife and children out on the street. And when you reach retirement age, we're going to need that home, so you're going to have to move out. Of course, you don't have any money or anything in which to fall back on, because we're not paying you enough money. We need to rethink some things in taking care of those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now then, from the other standpoint, we have some preachers, and I use that maybe in quotation marks, who are so lazy that they should not be paid by the church. A preacher of the gospel needs to be just that, and he needs to work at it. It's not a job in which you go in and you spend and work 3 hours a week. And if a preacher enters into the work thinking that, he's sadly mistaken and he needs to stay out of it. Preachers need to, yes, earn a decent living, but they need to work for the living that they make. And when they teach false doctrine, then they shouldn't be paid anything. They ought to be marked and exposed as false teachers. But the laborer is worthy of his hire, and we see that in this. But then these disciples were being sent out with a message that was able to be confirmed. Verse 9, again, we go back to the first part of that. They were to heal the sick. They had miraculous powers being given unto them, and they could demonstrate that miraculous power in the healing of the sick. It certainly showed their compassion and their concern for the people that they were teaching. But the purpose of miracles was not to show compassion and concern. That, yes, was included, but that's not the purpose of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle was to confirm this message is from God. Today, we have a confirmed message in the pages of the New Testament. It was confirmed by the miracles which they did. We don't need additional confirmation. Once it has been confirmed, it has been confirmed for all times. Thus, there is very simply no purpose for miracles today. Well, Jesus, though, also prepares these disciples for rejection. In verses 10 and verse 11. Not everyone is going to accept the gospel. I don't know why we in the church get depressed or discouraged to the point of quitting, going out and teaching others because a few people reject us. Now then, I said that wrong. But that's what we think many times. They're not rejecting us, and we'll get into that in just a moment or two if we have time. They're rejecting the message, and they're rejecting God, not us. But we take it upon ourselves. They've rejected me. I'm going to quit. I'm not going to talk to this person here because that person over there, he didn't obey the gospel. I must be doing something wrong. Not necessarily. Now, yes, it could be. I'm not going to say, you know, we always do everything right. We could do something wrong. But we need to understand people are going to reject the message. Where did Jesus ever say, everyone that you teach is going to obey the gospel? What I do read, though, in Matthew the 7th chapter, verse 13 and verse 14, is that the majority of people are going to reject the message and that they're going to be lost. And only the few are going to be saved. Now then, if I know that, then when I go out in the world and I start proclaiming the gospel, what does that tell me? That tells me that the majority of people that I teach are not going to obey the gospel. Why should I expect everyone to obey the gospel thus? But what we do so many times, we introduce it and there's a rejection, so we quit. In a sense, we in the church are salesmen. We are selling the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I say in a sense, I know there's many ways in which this parallel does not hold forth, but we are selling the gospel in a sense to the world. We're trying to get them to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. A salesman, if he goes in trying to make a sale at a place, if he goes in and he tries to make a sale, generally they will not buy anything from him. So he goes in a second time, they still don't. A third time, they still don't. And I don't remember the exact number, it's either 12 or 13 times before they buy the first thing. So many salesmen, though, go a few times and they quit and they never make a sale. I'll just give up and I'll go someplace else. Do we give up too early? Do we give up too soon with people? And yes, I realize the aspect that we can get to the point where we are casting our pearls before swine, as Jesus stated in Matthew the 7th chapter. But many times do we give up too early? There has to be, for a soil to be good, and maybe many of you are farmers, I don't know, or have a garden. How many of you just go without any preparation of the soil and start planting? You don't do that, do you? You prepare the soil. Well, there has to be a preparation of the soil. But still, the majority of people are going to be lost. And Jesus tells them, when those people reject the message, you go out and you shake the dust off of your feet as a testimony against them, because their blood is now upon their own head. Wish we had time to go into Ezekiel the 33rd chapter. Ezekiel the 3rd chapter. And the watchman concept. Because if we fail to warn them, their blood is upon our head. That's what we're doing so much in the church today. We're failing to warn people. But if we warn them and they reject the message, then their blood is upon their own head. That's what Jesus is teaching here to these disciples. Shake the dust from your feet. Their blood is upon their own head because you've given them the warning. Then he does point out also that there's going to be consequences of rejecting the message. It's going to be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Sodom, of course, was one of the most wicked cities that this world has ever known. And yet, that individual in that city here that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to have a greater punishment than those people in Sodom. Why? Because there has been greater opportunity. And in this, as he states this in verse 12, it shall be more tolerable in that day, points to a specific day. It is that day of judgment when everyone, every individual who has ever lived upon the face of this earth is going to stand before God and give account of the things that he's done in his life, whether it's good or whether it's evil. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and other passages of scriptures clearly teach us of that day of judgment, that God is going to judge us. And every man's going to stand there and he's going to give an account what he does. Question is, when we give an account of what we do, as God states, puts that standard on one part of the scale and our lives on the other part, do our lives measure up to the standard of God's word? Brethren, if our life does not measure up to that standard, then we'd better start making some changes in our life. Because if we don't, we're going to hear those words, "Depart from me, cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Only as our lives measure up to the standard of God's word will we hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of thy Lord." And that takes us to another aspect, and that is the aspect of rejoicing. When these 70 return in verses 17 through verse 24, they are rejoicing. Why, even the demons are subject to us. Now, we see in Pentecostalism, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this aspect of it, but we see a great emotionalism and supposed joy, and you listen to someone who sees that excitement, and they'll say, "Oh, look at how spiritual they are." No, that's not true. That's not what judges spirituality. A man who is spiritual is a man who is doing what God wants him to do, that is obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is putting his heart into his religion. Doesn't mean outward excitement. And yet, because of that outward excitement, a lot of individuals believe that they're going to be saved. There's a standard that's going to be by which we're going to be judged, and that standard is God's word. And Jesus says you need to rejoice not because you can perform these miracles, but you need to rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Does it show? We are Christians. And sometimes we present to the world, "You need to become a Christian and be miserable with us." Now, that's not what we say, but that's what we show by our face and by our actions. We need to be showing, the world, this is the greatest life that can be. You want true joy within your life, you be a Christian. You want peace within your life. You want harmony and tranquility within your own life. Be a Christian. Live the Christian life. What do we hear, though? Well, look at what all I have to give up. All of the fun that I have to give up to become a Christian. I don't have to give up any fun to be a Christian. I have to give up sin and wickedness and heartache. Wickedness to become a Christian, yes. But what will I receive? I will receive true joy within my life because I'm a Christian. You look at the first century and the examples of conversion, invariably they went away rejoicing. Paul told the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Notice where that rejoicing is. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We have a joy as Christians that's unknown by the world. Well, let me next get into very briefly the question that the lawyer asked. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus appealed to the law. What read you in the law? You know, we need to appeal to God's word today. So many times we're asked a question about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what's our response? Well, I think such and such. Who cares what you think? Who cares what I think? What does God's word say about it? That's what Jesus stated. What do you read in the law? Well, here's what you read. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. God and love for God comes first within our life. And Jesus says, you've answered rightly. That is according to the standard. Brethren, do we love God first and foremost within our life? Is our life centered upon the Word of God and doing His will, glorifying God within our life? Remember, Solomon looked at everything in life, said it's vanity. Vanity of vanities. And he comes to the conclusion. And he says, here's the entirety of life, the whole of man. What is it? Fear God and keep His commandments. That's your whole purpose in life. Is it ours? Do we see that demonstrated in our life? As we see, for example, on Sunday night worship services, Wednesday night Bible classes, does God come first? We're going to have a work day where we go out and try and convert others, maybe knock doors. Oh, I can't knock doors. Do we see it then? Do we see God coming first in our life as we meet those in our daily life? Does God come first in our families, in our homes, our relationships one with another? Yes, seek God first in His kingdom. Then the blessings of God will be given unto you. Wish we had more time, but there's things in the book that you can read. Again, thank you for your kind attention this morning.